All right, we are coming today to the end of our study in the book of Revelation on the letters of Revelation. And, you know, when I don't know if anybody else saw it or if I'm just being too clever for my own self. I thought it was kind of a double emphasis there. On the one hand, literally, these are the letters to churches from Revelation. But on the other hand, I was hoping that this would be a time of receiving revelation, that they would not just be the letters of the book of Revelation, but that they would be for us letters of revelation. And hopefully they have been. They have been for me. But we do come to the end of it, and the end of a study is prepares the way for the beginning of another one. And so next week we're going to start looking at how do we bridge the chasm that we have created, or that exists even between us and the generations around us in our community. Coming to the end of this at this time of the year, this study at this time of the year is also interesting because it's the end of school year. And so you have all these commencement addresses, the ending of school for students who've graduated, whether they be seniors from high school or seniors from college or master's level. And of course, the end of one time is the beginning of another time in our lives, right? The end of high school might be the beginning of going out in the workforce. It might be the beginning of going to a trade school or college. It might be the beginning of going off to the military. You know, I didn't even get to wait a week. I graduated on a Saturday, I think, or a Friday, and I shipped out on a Monday. You know, that was quite the summer vacation. And of course, at commencement time, you always have the speeches, and universities like to have different people come in. You know, the presidents go out and speak, at least at the service academies. And saw where Will Ferrell, I think, a comedian, was speaking at a university. I don't know if that was from this year or from years past, but I saw it recently. And I've seen Denzel Washington speak at one of these kind of an events. I've seen video of it where he was talking about success and what it takes to keep going, and the real difference between those who make it and those who don't make it, or the ones that make it just keep trying. One of my favorite commencement addresses was a few years ago by a guy named Conan O'Brien. Not exactly the kind of illustration you expect from the pulpit, I realize, but he had just been fired from The Tonight Show. Y'all remember that? Like CBS, or not CBS, NBC, whichever channel has him, had promised him The Tonight Show to keep him around. And then they finally gave it to him, and then they ruined it all, and he ended up leaving because they were moving The Tonight Show back an hour, making him a late show again. And he talked about working so hard to achieve all you've ever dreamed of and then having all those dreams wash away. What do you do with yourself then? And it was a great, great inspirational talk that he gave from his own suffering, from the crucible of his own life. One of the things I think about when I see those, and that one was probably one of the best ever. Most of the time it's some successful person telling you how great it is to be successful and all you got to do is work hard. We never hear from the unsuccessful people, and for obvious reasons. Nobody wants to hear from somebody who doesn't succeed, right? The same thing happened when I was going through seminary. We had chapel every week, and you always had to listen to you had to attend chapel. I know it sounds crazy that you'd have to force people who want to be pastors that they have to go to church or a service, but you did. And they would bring in different people, and they always brought in successful people. I noticed they never said, hey, we got a guy who's coming in. He's able to preach because he just got fired from his last church and he's got no hope of ever being hired again. Let's hear what the Lord has to say through him. Never happened. Never happened. It was always some alumni or a friend of the school who was successful in some way. And one of the things I think that happens when all you hear are those voices is we get a wrong idea of what really matters in life. All we hear about are from a certain group of people. If all you listen to are a bunch of celebrities or music stars or actors talking about what matters in life, I'm going to tell you, you've got a very narrow view of what matters in life. Because they are narcissistic to a terrible degree. I started watching on a DVD recently, one of those the specials, how we came to make this movie. And one of the people was talking about how actors are such a special group of people. And I started hearing it, and I thought, oh man, she went to farming and she's shoveling out the stalls. I'm going to turn this off. It was smelly. It was deep. And it was just manure. We can get a wrong view of the world and of ourselves if all we listen to are what different people say from their perspective. We never hear from the failures. We never hear from the people that went out to LA and it didn't work. All we hear about are the ones that say, you know, if you just keep trying, yeah, if you just happen to be the right place at the right time. I've got a lot of them. I'm just going to leave them go because, anyway, far better to take our view of the world, of ourselves, of what really matters, not from celebrities or from politicians or from even the people around us that we greatly respect and love, but from God. What really matters in life? Every single one of us will probably give a different answer in some degree, but God will tell us the truth. One of the reasons why we gather together to worship and to listen to somebody talk about the Bible and the sermon is because fundamental to our faith is the belief that God has something to say to us, that He has something of value to say to us, that He will direct our path. And the same thing is happening here in our last letter of Revelation to the church in the town of Laodicea. Jesus says to John to write to the angel of the church in Laodicea, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. If you're going to listen to anybody, it should be the faithful and true witness, isn't it? If we're going to listen to anybody, if we're going to understand how the world works, what's better? To figure it out from our perspective or from His perspective? We can have an idea, but we don't see everything. He says, I see. I am the faithful and true witness. I show up when I say I'm going to show up, and I give you the truth. You know, you can have a witness who's truthful, but isn't faithful. And so you're waiting for them, and they don't show up because they're doing something else. Or you can have a witness who's faithful. They show up, but they don't tell you the truth. They tell you what you want to hear. They tell you all sorts of different things that they think are important but aren't the truth. Neither one of those is good for us. I've seen it said that a good answer to the wrong question is just as bad as harmful as a bad answer to the right question. We need both the right question and the true answer, and we get that through Jesus. He is the Amen. This is a word that we use, and the Greeks used it, and it was borrowed from the Hebrew, and it means truly, verily, I say unto you, truly it is. When we pray and we say Amen, you might think Amen is just the word that says period, stop, I'm done, thank you, Jesus. You know, like we're signing off. You ever had that problem where you're talking to somebody that's not your spouse and you say, right, love you, bye. And about the time you go, you realize, I just said love you to the salesman. Or I just said love you to my boss. That's always an awkward conversation. But if you just get used to signing off that way, it happens. And we get used to signing off our prayers, amen. What we say when we say amen is truly, may it be, may this be true, may it actually happen. And Jesus says, I am the truly, I am the it will actually happen, I am the faithful and true witness and the beginning of God's creation. I am the ruler of it all. The beginning is a word that can either mean the first or the in charge of. And I think in this case it's the I'm in charge of it. Not that He was created, that He is the first one that was created, as some people might take it, but no, that He is over all things. And so He says to them, I know your works. He has told this to all the churches. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So, see, they sit around telling each other, we're rich, we're wonderful, we're great. They're like the commencement speakers that are telling you all the good stuff and none of the bad stuff. This is all it takes to be a success, just keep going. Now, I could try as much as I want. I could keep going and keep going and keep going. I will never be a prima ballerina. Just not going to happen. So that's not exactly the greatest and most wonderful advice, is it? Follow your dreams isn't the most wonderful and greatest advice. It doesn't work for the majority of people, and those that it did work for, I think they got bad dreams. We were watching the movie Tangled yesterday, the kids and I, and Flynn Rider, they're in the little ducky bar place, and they're all talking about their dreams. She wants, Rapunzel wants to go see the lanterns, and the guy that's showing her where to get there, he says, I just want to live on an island surrounded by money and nobody else. And at the end of it, they're escaping. One of the men says, go, find your dream. And Flynn says, I will. And he says, not you. Your dream stinks. I'm talking to her. You got a terrible dream if you just want to live your life on an island surrounded by your money. Think of all the families that have been destroyed in Hollywood. I think they got some messed up dreams. This church says they are rich. They have prospered. They need nothing. They're very much like the town. Remember, each one of these letters, the church takes on a certain bit of the image of its city. And he uses the history of their town or their city to speak to them. The town of Laodicea was an interesting place. They were on a crossroads of two major trade routes. And because those trade routes went through there, the city was there. It was an important place where these trade routes, that opened up different possibilities of where you could go in your trade. It also meant that if you were going on one route, you could trade there with somebody going on the other route and make a profit. So the city was strategically important for the economy of the area. One of the things, though, if you see that he says you're neither cold nor hot, here's the problem with Laodicea. Obviously, when they started, they probably dug wells or got water from wherever they could, but as the city grew, the needs of the city, much like our own situation, were greater than the natural water resources. So what do? In our case, we build big reservoirs, and then we allow people in gas-powered vehicles to ride all over them, which is a fun thing to do when you think about it. And then we've got to develop a way to filter out all that gasoline and oil that gets into our system. But we have reservoirs of water. We call them lakes. Some people are fortunate. They live near a mountain, and the mountain water melts off the ice caps, and streams come down, and it's cold and refreshing. A city close by to Laodicea was actually in that kind of a situation. They had these mountains, and it was a good place to be. There's another side of things, though. You go to mineral wells in that city, that town, has water of its own. It's not cold and refreshing, but it's warm and healing. And so you have communities where they don't necessarily have the greatest tasting water, but people go to their waters for healing. Outside of Laodicea, a little bit in the opposite direction, there is a place where a old city called Heliopolis, if I get it right, resides. And it looks like the hills near it look like they have snow on them. They actually have vast mineral deposits from the water in that area, from the springs coming out. And so people go there for the healing effects of the water. And these are the two extremes. You got cold, refreshing water, or you got hot, healing water. But if you're an important city and you don't really have the natural resources, and if you've ever had pure well water, if you've had it straight out of the well, that stuff's cold and that stuff is good. But if you're in a city that doesn't have those natural resources, back in this time, the Romans had a way of getting water there. We call it the aqueduct. And it was a long pipe system to take water from one area and deposit it in another area. And as that water went through those pipes, it got either warmed up or a little bit cooled off, depending on which direction it came from. The evidence from the archaeological digs in Laodicea show that their aqueducts were full of mineral deposits, so they were probably getting their water from the hot springs, and by the time it got to them, they had the minerals without the heat. And I don't know what about you, but sometimes there are things that taste good when they're hot, and they don't taste so good when they're cold. And there are other things that taste good when they're cold, they don't taste so good when they're hot or warm. That was the situation. They just had tepid mineral water that had been coming through the aqueduct pipes and no longer tasted very good. They were lukewarm. And even back then, the idea of being lukewarm wasn't a great idea. In fact, Jesus says, because you're neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. I want to vomit you up, is what he's saying. We tie it up for our translation, but that's what he's saying. I drink you and I just want to spit you out. And why? Because of their gross immorality, like the other churches that he said, you've got problems, I'm going to war against you, I'm going to come against you, you better repent. No, not huge moral issues, nothing where they've allowed people to be within them that are teaching bad things. None of that that we've seen in earlier churches. Their problem is that they have, like Sardis prior, that they have a reputation of being alive but are dead. Here, they have what they call themselves. They say of themselves, they say of themselves that they are rich. They have prospered. They have become rich. They have need of nothing. The city of Laodicea was a place where they minted money. It was a place where people coming from the east, coming from the west, as they would travel to the east, they would change their money there. It was an important place of trade. Not only that, they had these shepherds that had bred the sheep to put off a fine, dark, black wool that was prized in the area. They also even had medicine that they created and ideas that they came up with, even stuff to heal your eyes that they would have. The city was so prosperous. When there was an earthquake just a few years prior to this, in AD 60, there was an earthquake, and unlike the other cities like Philadelphia and I have to go back to remember which ones were different things. I think it was in Thyatira where there had been earthquakes prior. There was an earthquake in Laodicea, and it was so bad it decimated the city, but they were so wealthy and so full of themselves, they not only didn't ask Rome for help, when Rome offered help, they refused. They said no. There is an inscription on a building in the archaeological digs of Laodicea that shows that that building was constructed by the finances of one person in that city. All the other cities, when they had devastation, they went looking to for help, and Rome gave them help. And they were so thrilled, they praised Rome, and they wanted to create structures and celebrations to the emperor. You know, they wanted to have a temple to the emperor because they were so thankful for Rome's help. This church, Laodicea, the town, it said, we don't need any help. We're fine. We are rich. We'll do it on our own. And apparently they were rich. They did it on their own. And maybe this church is rich. Maybe the church has prospered. Maybe the church, in its eyes, has need of nothing because financially it is doing great. The problem is they're looking at things through their eyes. And here comes Jesus, and he says, you guys are lukewarm. I want to spit you out of my mouth because you think all these great things about yourselves, and instead you don't realize that you're wretched, you're pitiable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. You live in this town that's got this eye salve. You need to use some. You can't see. You got all that fine, expensive wool to make garments out of? It's worthless. You're naked. None of it's any good for you. He says, instead, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. He says, I want you to see things the way I see them. I don't want you to be dressed in the wool, the black wool of the garments that you can buy there. I want to give you my white garments that he talks about for those that will overcome, that he'll clothe them in white. He says, I want you to wear my stuff. I want to give you my money. That's what I counsel you to do. Learn from Jesus. And then he tells them in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. That word reprove actually means to expose. To reprove somebody is to expose the wrongdoing. So he's saying, you guys think you're so rich, you're so well clothed, you're naked, and I'm here to expose you. Ouch. I don't know about you, but the one thing I really didn't like when my dad spanked me was he always wanted to make sure I understood he really loved me. And he would put me on his lap afterwards, and that was always the worst. I understand when my kids don't want to sit on my lap after I've just gone after their rear end. It hurts. We had a bamboo rod that was about as big as my pinky. You ended up with these lines, you know? It hurt. And the last thing I wanted to do was be placed on his thighs and have him hug me and tell me how much he loved me. Because at that moment, I didn't feel very loved one bit. The one thing I wanted to do was get away. So I understand it when my kids don't want to be hugged and they want to get away in that situation. I was there. But here's the thing. Those I love, I reprove and discipline. There are kids in this world that I don't care what they do. I don't love them. If I knew them, I might like them. I might care for them. I might love them. But I just don't have it in me. I don't love them. I love my children. I love kids that they're around. So there might be a kid who I don't have the authority to take a spoon or a paddle to, but I'll still reprove them. I'll try in what little way I can to discipline them. But there are some kids out there I'm not worried about. We love, we reprove the ones we love. We discipline. That word discipline is the word that was used in how you rear up a child. You teach them how to live so that they can be an adult. There are a lot of kids today, well, there's a lot of adults today that were never reared as a child and taught how to be an adult. And now they're having kids and it's just a mess. But if we love somebody, we reprove them. We expose them to what they are doing wrong. And we discipline them. We try to rear them and raise them up so that they can be better than they currently are. And that's not out of hate. That's not out of anger. That is out of love. It's out of love that a teacher gives a student bad marks if they haven't done their work. It is out of love. So when we live in a world today where kids get passing grades because even though they don't know the material, I say that is hate. I say that is wretched. And I'm on a rabbit trail. I'm going to come back. But just let me say, the opposite of reproving love has got to be abject hate. And that's what we're giving people today when we don't discipline them, when we don't tell them they're wrong in what they're doing. We are showing them we don't care about them. We hate them. Jesus loves us. Jesus loves us, and he loves us not just in the sense that he came to the cross and died for our sins and rose again. He loves us that he will expose us in our wretchedness. He will expose us in the imperfect thinking of our minds. He will expose us and show us we are wrong. And when he does that, he does it out of his love. And so his response to us when we receive this is, what does he say to them? Be zealous and repent. Be zealous for me and repent. Recognize that you're wretched and you need to come to me and repent. That's his answer. His answer isn't to be better, to be richer, or to do all those things. He says, no, I want you to see just the pitiful situation you're in, and then I want you to repent. And that's how you are zealous for him, because he loves us. He wants us to repent. And he says, if you do this, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him. He's saying, I will have fellowship with you. I will identify with you. We think about identifying with God, but how often was Jesus identified with us? What did they say of Jesus? Oh, he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. It wasn't just that people were identified with him. I know you. You walk with Jesus. You're one of his disciples. Jesus identifies with us. You're that friend of tax collectors and sinners. You're the man that actually would let that horrible woman that does horrible things kiss on your feet and cry all over them and wipe them with her tears. Jesus is just as willing to have fellowship with us. And that means being identified with us, where we are. He doesn't have a problem with that. He says, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. Jews wouldn't even go into the house of a Gentile, because if you went into the house, food might happen. And so you didn't even go into the house of those that you were not going to associate with. When you have people come into your house, there is a breaking of barriers. When you share a meal together, there is a breaking of barriers. Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If you will open to me, I will enter into you. And I will have fellowship with you. And I will eat with you. I will break down all the barriers that people think there should be. He says, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. So I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. My prayer for us this past 7 weeks is that we would have ears, that we would hear. Oftentimes, if we hear something we don't like, we assume that the person who's telling it to us doesn't like us. If we hear something we don't like, we'd rather not listen. And that's how you don't have ears. But it's been my prayer that we would have ears, that we would hear what he says to us through these things, that those that Jesus loves, he reproves. He corrects us. He trains us. He disciples us and disciplines us. And he has told this church that they think all these things about themselves, and yet it's not true. We have the similar situation in our lives. You got celebrities telling you what really matters in life, and they don't have a clue. Jesus would say they're completely wrong. I was seeing a video recently, a mother whose son had Down syndrome. She started a blog. I think it's Nothing Down with Down syndrome or something like that. She says there's nothing down about it. She says, we feel like we've won the lottery. Because while there are problems that come with his situation, there are also so many blessings. She says he hugs more than anybody else I've ever known. He's always cheerful. He brightens up the room everywhere we go. And I can't help but think, our evaluation of what matters and what makes a person and what makes a person valuable is so messed up. We have no idea. And I can't help but think, maybe, just maybe, God has a completely different idea of what's valuable. And we need to listen to him. We can say all sorts of things about ourselves. We do, don't we? What do we say about ourselves? I've seen, you know, great big little church, friendly. We're all, every single one of us, I think, would agree. We're a friendly group. We love one another. This church said we're rich. I think we could say we're rich. We're okay. We're at ease. We have storehouses built for the rough days. We're good. But I think Jesus could come back and say, you're pitiable. You're wretched. You're poor. You're blind. You don't see. Because we value so many things, and yet we miss out on so many things. Where are the young, foolish people that don't know the story of David and Goliath? We're the adults who can't tell you who Gideon is. Who are the people that you have to show where John 3:16 is in their Bible? Who's the person in your life you got to go buy a Bible for them because they don't have one? Where are they in our church? We are rich. We have need of nothing. We are poor. We're missing out. We have driven them away. We need to stop. We need to start working at bringing them back. I firmly believe it. Jesus loves the ones he reproves. He loves you. If you've heard Jesus telling you something that you don't like, it's because he loves you. And he wants you to be zealous for him and to repent. And I want to invite us today to take all that we have looked at these last 7 weeks from these letters of Revelation and let us be zealous for the Lord, for his work, for that one sheep that is still out there that we need to leave the 99 and go get. Or for that prodigal son who comes back and we throw a party for him even though they haven't been here all this time. Why should we go out and cook the fatted calf for them? They haven't been here. We've been here all this time. We've never even had a goat. That's the older brother talking. That's not the father talking. Father says, look, you've already got everything. But you got to understand, we had to throw a party. He's home. He was dead and now he's alive. We need to stop being that older brother. We need to start throwing that party for the prodigal, going out of our way to make things great for the prodigal, even though that prodigal hasn't been around here and that prodigal hasn't done a thing to help us out one bit. That's the wrong heart, and we need to repent. We need to repent. Be zealous for the Lord. Be zealous to serve him. Be zealous to follow him. Be zealous when he reproves and disciplines you. Repent and be zealous for the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and we thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you that we are your children today, that we can follow you. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us as your children, that we would experience your discipline and that we would draw closer to you. Even though our natural tendency is to push away and not want to hear that you love us and not want to take your hugs, we pray, Lord, that we would draw closer to you, that we would be zealous and repent. Lord, we fight so hard trying to prove how great we are, how good we are in our own ways. We pray that we would respond to you, that we would see the world through your eyes, not our own, that we would repent and follow Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see, that you would help us to see as you see. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.